You're listening to Gospel in Life. We tend to chase after many short-lived pleasures that can never satisfy the desires of our heart. So why do we chase after them like they will? When we elevate the things of the world above God, they become idols. And the only cure is to turn to God and ask Him to reorient our heart to love what He loves. Here's Tim Keller with today's teaching on how to move our heart's desires toward Christ.
Colossians chapter 3, and I'm just going to read verses 1 to 4. We've been in the chapter for a number of weeks, but we're going to look at this first part of the chapter. Okay? There's just one sheet. It's printed on two sides, so if you get it, don't be confused and say, oh, I need a second sheet. There's only one sheet, okay? Sorry to distract you. I should have had those ready to give you at the door. Pardon me. Let's read the word. Colossians 3, 1 to 4. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. The Word of the Lord. The Sunday evening series is a series on Christian growth, and we said that in the heart of the Christian there needs to be a kind of combustion cycle, a two-part dynamic always going on, and we said it's a dynamic of repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. We mean that at any given time, a Christian has to be responding to a sight of his or her sin with repentance and responding to the grace of God with faith, belief. Now, we spent a couple of weeks talking about repentance, and I feel it's a good biblical word, but it's not a good word on the street, and we had to spend time defining it, and we defined it as identifying and removing idols from our lives. Now, tonight and next week, we're going to talk about the other side, the plus side of the cycle, you see. Not the negative terminal, but the positive terminal of the battery. And this is faith, but again, I feel like that's something that needs to be explained, and that's what we're going to do tonight. Faith is finding your identity in Christ. We just read about it. Christ, who is your life, set your mind on Him. How do you do that? That is so critical. And if we can't just set it out in a very practical way in the next 2 weeks on how you can do that every single day, you're not even beginning to scratch the surface of what it means to be a Christian. Now, we're going to look at this. Finding your identity in Christ. Living by faith. The only possible way we can talk about this biblically is to define a nice big word. A word that everybody's heard, but a word that is not very well understood, and we have to spend a couple minutes putting some flesh on it. It's the word righteousness. You see, there's no place in the Bible where salvation by faith is brought up without this word righteousness. In fact, you can make a case that the theme of the Bible is the righteousness of God, is righteousness. It comes up all the time. Now, question. What is it? Just let me give you a couple of examples of how the Bible talks about righteousness. Paul, for example, in Romans, he says this, "My heart's desire is for my brothers that they may be saved, for I can testify that they are zealous for God. But since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God, and they sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." Did you hear that? It says, since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness to everyone who believes. Or over in Philippians, and I think I read this before, but I'll say it here again. Paul says, I have many reasons to put confidence in my flesh. And he's using the word flesh in terms of his own efforts. Listen. I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness, faultless. But whatever it was to my profit, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from my effort, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Now, the trouble with the word righteousness is, I mean, I know I'm a person, and I, you know, regular American type, and when I think of the word righteousness right away, the first thing I think of is a stiff, starched shirt. Don't ask me why. Righteousness. You know, stiffness. Even the word holiness is, I think, probably better, has got better connotations than righteousness. And if you really ask somebody to define it, they'd probably say something like, righteousness means moral purity. That's not really it. In the Bible, the word righteousness is a relational word. It's a word that really means to be right with somebody. It means to be received. It means to find favor. It means to be welcomed. And the opposite of righteousness is not immorality. The opposite of righteousness is rejection. Now, let me give you some examples. You begin to realize what it means to be feel righteous or to be unrighteous. The most trivial example I can possibly think of is the example of being dressed inappropriately for the occasion. New York is pretty loose about dress codes. On the other hand, we all know that there are certain occasions that if you are dressed too informally, you immediately begin to feel what? You get looks. You feel naked. You feel vulnerable. You feel anxious. That means you're not right with the host. You're not right with the group. They're looking at you. You see, and you're beginning to sense that anxiety, and means you're not right with the party. You're not right. Let me give you even a better example. When you apply for a job, scary thing to do. When you go for your interview, oh, what should I be wearing? I don't want to be dressed up too much. I don't want to be dressed down too much. I don't know. You know, you immediately begin to get really self-conscious. You realize they're looking over your record. They're talking to people who know you. They're looking at the references. They're scrutinizing you. And you're nervous. Why? Because you want to know, what is the verdict? See, righteousness is getting that positive verdict. If you don't get the good verdict, if the person says, I'm sorry, but, you can't have the job, you feel anxious, you look at yourself, you say, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? You see, what did I do wrong? Where are my flaws? But if on the other hand they come in and say, of all the candidates, of all the applicants, you had far and away the best credentials. We are so delighted to have you come. How do you feel at that point? Received, welcomed. You have found favor in their eyes. Deep fulfillment. That's the better understanding of righteousness, you see. You're right with. An election is another good example. You know, no matter what they say about, let's talk about the issues, the fact is that negative campaigns do work right now in public elections. They do. And I don't know why anybody's surprised. Everybody's saying, why can't we sit down and debate the issues? We're Americans. We were raised on network soap operas, and they want to run a campaign like a PBS documentary. No, nobody wants to sit and listen to two people talking about issues. They want to know the junk. You know, we've come up on soap operas. I'm not saying it's good or bad. You know what I'm saying. But the fact is, if you're up for an election, you are scrutinized. You are watched. The other candidate has all of his 150 legal beagles and ex-journalists looking your life over, and they're going to find out if you cheated on an algebra exam in seventh grade. They're going to find that out. So they look you over, you see, and you realize if you're a candidate, your righteousness is being checked out every way. Can they find anything wrong? And if in the end you are elected, the electorate is saying, we approve, you have found favor in our eyes. Getting the picture? Actually, by the way, the worst one is proposing for marriage. If you've ever proposed for marriage or even just brought the subject up and been turned down by somebody, that's the most radical example of being rejected, of having your life looked over and somebody saying, no.
Sorry.
Now listen, are you beginning to get an idea here of what righteousness is? The Bible says righteousness is finding favor in someone's eyes. Now this has profound psychological ramifications. The theology of it, psychology is just theology personalized, you see. And the theology of it shows this, that Paul, you read here, Paul said every person goes about to establish their own righteousness. Everybody has got a standard of personal righteousness. Because there are people who are constantly passing verdicts on you. And what happens is, over the years, thousands and thousands and thousands of these verdicts are coming in and they accumulate. And as time goes on, you develop your own standards for what you believe will make you acceptable. You see, righteousness is a sense of being acceptable. And at some point, you have put these things together. Now, it's not a very conscious process at all. You know, if you see on TV, the TV commercial will say, if you're cool, you'll look like me. You know, that's what the commercial says. And you can shrug that off, but after about 1,000 of them, it begins to sink in. It starts to come on in, and it becomes part of that standard of righteousness, you see. You can shrug off a lot of things, what people say, but over the years, what your parents have said, what your friends have said, what those people who didn't want to marry you said, what those people who turned you down said, or the people who told you you did a great job at the audition or in the contest or on the job application, all those things have sunk in, and you have come up with your own standards. And Paul says that everybody goes about, because this is what sin is. Sin is, we will go and establish our own righteousness. We'll say, if I achieve that standard, if I can do that, then I know I exist. Then I know I am acceptable in my own sight and in the sight of significant others and in some general way in the sight of God. Everybody does that. Everybody's got a set of standards. Everybody goes about seeking to establish their own righteousness. There are things in your lives that are your righteousness. And there's no psychologist, if I could sit down and explain what I just explained to you and sat through and if they allowed me to define my terms, I'd say, sure, of course. Absolutely. Everybody does that. What are the results of it? The Bible tells us that the results are either guilt or anxiety. Guilt is what happens to those of us who have aimed at certain standards. We've gotten these verdicts, they've accumulated over the years, and we've decided these are the things we've got to achieve. And we've aimed at them and we've missed them. In other words, we failed in some key areas. And we immediately begin to feel the guilt. And we begin to feel the anxiety and that sense of not being acceptable. And inside there's this very important psychological process by which we consistently and constantly deny ourselves acceptance. But there's some of us who are, quote, lucky, and we aim at certain standards of righteousness. We've chosen things to be our righteousness, and we kind of get there. We approximate. Or, especially when we're younger, we can say we're on our way. See, a midlife crisis, in my estimation, is when you get to the place where you say, I'm not on my way. I've gotten, as you're going up the mountain, you can say, well, it's ugly here, but I know when I get to the top of the mountain, I can see ahead, I'll see what I really come to see. Get to the top of the mountain, it's just like the other side. And it's like that old song, the bear went over the mountain to see what he could see. And what did he see? The other side of the mountain. And midlife crisis is... A midlife crisis is you've been succeeding, and you're not really where you are, but you will not withhold that self-acceptance from yourself because what you say is, I'm on my way. And you get to the place where you realize, no, I'm not. I'm not. And so in other words, what happens is, if you succeed, you don't feel that guilt, but you feel anxiety because you say, how long can I keep this up? In fact, I'll be talking about this next week, but Franz Kafka wrote one of the most fascinating and greatest novels of the 20th century, a novel called The Trial. And in that novel, the main character, a guy named Joseph K., wakes up one day, and he wakes up to find out he's been accused of a crime, that he's under house arrest, and he's going to be tried. But the whole book is over the fact that nobody will tell him what he's tried for, what he's on trial for, what he's been accused of. And he keeps saying, well, I'm sure I'm, I'll talk about this next week, actually next Sunday morning, but The fact is that he starts to look his life over and he begins to grow and grow in that sense of unacceptability, and he begins to see all kinds of flaws. Maybe I've been arrested for this. Ooh, I didn't know anybody knew that one. Maybe I've been arrested for this. And he begins to see all kinds of holes in his life, things that he covered over for years, things that he had just used cliches to sort of patch over, pat answers that you give yourself. Nobody likes to have somebody else give them pat answers, but you give yourself pat answers constantly. Stupid little cliches. Say, well, I'll do better later. Well, people are basically a good. And all these things fall apart. And I won't tell you how the story ends. You should have read that in modern literature anyway. But the point is, Joseph K. wakes up on his 30th birthday and finds himself under arrest. And that's because Kafka is saying, no matter how successful you've been at going about patching up your own righteousness, establishing it, at a certain point, as you get older, you begin to realize, I'm not making it. And even if you've chosen, well, I'm going to stop at that point. Guilt or anxiety? What's the answer? The Bible says there's only one answer, and that's the gospel. What did Paul say? Paul says, because they try to establish their own righteousness, they did not see that there is a righteousness from God. And he says in Philippians 3, he said, I had to look at the things that were operating in my life as righteousness, and I had to count them rubbish. It was a decision. So that, he said, I could receive the righteousness which is by faith. Here's the gospel. And for the next 10 minutes, I'm basically going to say it over and over again about 23 ways. Okay? Because all Christianity is, by the way, is preaching the gospel to yourself again and again and using it radically in your life every day. The same thing that got you into the kingdom is what progresses the kingdom in you. The gospel is, you have got to stop trying to steal self-acceptance from all kinds of other things and begin to warm yourself at the fire of the privileges you have in Christ. Put it another way, you stop trying to steal self-acceptance from every other place and you go and you say, the real verdict by the only person whose verdict matters is in. If I believe in Jesus Christ, then God accepts me. And that's what the gospel is. And the day that you can swallow your pride and say, my record is bad, that anxiety I'm feeling is right. Or as Ed Clowney, one of my fathers in the faith, used to say, if you've got a negative self-image, maybe you're just being realistic. My anxiety is well-grounded. You see? And so, the gospel is, swallow your pride. Admit that you really are unacceptable as you are, and then and only then, Paul says, will you be able to receive the verdict of absolute acceptability. This is my beloved child in whom I'm well-pleased. And that comes to anybody who by faith is united with the first person who God ever said that to, Jesus, to whom he said, this is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. And the gospel is, continually come back and tell yourself that every day. We sang about it tonight. Don't forget that first word. We didn't sing the song, what manner of love the Father hath given unto us that we should be called children of God. We said, behold, that is a command. And most of the problems in your life are due to a failure to behold. Behold means look, 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 look. You see? Grab yourself by the scruff of the neck. And I said, look! That's what behold means.
The Bible tells us that the human heart is an idol factory, taking good things and elevating them above God until they absorb all of our energy and imagination, with devastating results. In Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller shares how the Bible reveals the truth about our own hearts and shows how Christ frees us from the destructive influence of our heart's idols. We'd love to send you a copy of Counterfeit Gods as our thank you for your gift, which helps others discover Christ's rightful place at the center of their hearts. So give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. And request Tim Keller's book, Counterfeit Gods. Now, here's the remainder of today's teaching.
Listen, this is how people progress, and that's what I'm going to talk about next week. But just now, let me just explain, this is what it means to become a Christian. It's this message that converts people. This is it. Now, the neat thing about the gospel is it is a simple enough thing for any child to get a grip on. Any child can say, oh, Jesus brings me to God by doing everything for me I should do. You know, a kid can get a hold of that. Jesus stands in my behalf, does everything necessary to bring me to God. Any kid can figure that out. And yet the gospel also is so deep, it beggars the deepest minds we have. So let's go into it a little bit. Let's just go into it for a minute. You won't understand the gospel until you understand what Jesus did for us. The gospel is, as Paul says, stop your own striving, stop your own work, stop your own doing, and begin to trust in what Jesus did for you. Well, what did Jesus do for you? You can't get a grip on the gospel unless you understand what he did for you. Let me use a technical term. Two technical terms, okay? Two for the price of one. Jesus Christ, the Bible students for years have said, Jesus Christ came and both provided for us active and passive obedience. Let me explain the difference, and you'll see why it's so glorious. His passive obedience meant that Jesus Christ came and obeyed God by dying for our sins. And most of us have gotten a good grip on that. And that means that Jesus came and paid our debt for us. We can understand that, can't we? Imagine yourself being about to be evicted. Imagine yourself being rejected, you see, by your landlord because you can't pay your bill. It's a rejection that's pretty bad. It's not just a physical rejection. What am I going to do for a roof over my head? To be homeless is a lot more than that, as you know. I hope you know. It's also a tremendous psychological and social. Not just a stigma. It's a ripping of you. It's a rape. You see, because you just suddenly feel so incredibly unacceptable. And you can imagine the great thing that happens when along comes someone who says, wait a minute, somebody's paid your rent for the next year. You're free, your debt is gone, you're acceptable. That's really what it means when we talk about the passive obedience of Jesus Christ. He comes and he pays your debt. Here you are on death row, you're about to go, and in comes someone that says, listen, you don't have to be executed. Someone has actually come and died in your place. Now, as glorious as that is only naked pardon. That means now you're free, right? You're free. That means you're out on the street. No job, no connections, nothing. But you're free, and that's wonderful. But the Bible says that's not all there is to salvation at all. Because the Bible says not only did Jesus come and pay what you should have paid, but he performed what you should have performed. He lived a perfect life, a perfect moral record for you. You remember the place where John the Baptist was about to baptize Jesus? And he looks at Jesus and he says, wait a minute. Me baptize you? This is ridiculous. And he looks up, Jesus looks at John and says, go ahead. It is absolutely necessary that we fulfill all righteousness. You see how this word keeps popping up, how you can't understand the Bible or Christianity unless you get a grip on it? Fulfill all righteousness, what does he mean? He means I am here to be the perfect man. I'm here to live a life of perfect humanity. I must do everything God requires. Why? Because what does he deserve? What does a perfect person deserve? What kind of honor? What kind of treatment? What is he liable for? A condemned prisoner is liable to punishment. But what is a hero liable to? And when you, by faith, say, I lay down my own righteousness and I ask that for Jesus' sake you would accept me, transfer his righteousness into my account. What happens at that point is not only do you receive the benefits of his passive obedience, but his active obedience. Not only does God no longer hold you liable for punishment, but now it's not just that you're a pardoned criminal out of the street. Oh no, you've also been given the Congressional Medal of Honor and a parade down Fifth Avenue and the keys to the city and job offers are coming out of your ears and infinite gift certificates at Bloomingdale's. Right? That's a better idea about what the gospel is. Everything you have, do you worry, oh my word, why would God listen to me in prayer? I haven't had a very good week. Jesus says, the Bible says, because he is your high priest, because he stands before the Father, because God sees him when he deals with you, you can always draw near. Your privilege of prayer is one of those gift certificates. It has nothing to do with what kind of week you've had. Or, what about the place where Jesus is talking to Simon? Now think about this. Jesus is talking to Simon Peter before he betrays him. And Peter says, I'll never betray you, I'll never deny you, I'll be great. And of course Jesus knows he's going to deny him three times before the cock crows. And he says, Simon, Simon, Satan wanted to sift you like wheat. And then what did he say? But I prayed for you. And when you turn, strengthen the brethren. Now listen. He doesn't say, if you turn. He doesn't say, Peter, you've got what it takes, Peter. You know, it's really down deep in there. If you really, really go for it, if you dig down deep and reach down and pull out what's in there, if you turn, I'll be happy to work with you and let you be my leader. No. He says, Peter, when you turn, because I have prayed for you. You see, if I am your advocate, if I am your priest, if I am the one who stands before the Father and represents you, then it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Because you see, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is our advocate. My first sermon here back in April 9th, and there weren't that many of you here then, was on this subject, because to me it's the framework, it's the platform of my life. When it says, 1 John 2:1, it says Jesus Christ is our advocate. If you sin, it says, don't worry, we have an advocate with the Father. It is evoking the image of a trial, just like Kafka, who knows that all of us know at some deep subliminal level we're on trial. We're all waiting for the verdict, and we're deathly afraid of what that verdict's going to be. And we know what that verdict's going to be. Because we know that we're not living up to the standards, no matter what those standards are that we've chosen. And the Bible says only Christians have got this hope, that there is a defense attorney standing before the Father for us. That's Jesus. Now you think about your relationship to a defense attorney for a minute. If your defense attorney is eloquent, if your defense attorney is cool, if your defense attorney is brilliant, if your defense attorney triumphs, you triumph. If your defense attorney blows it, you're blown. Why? Because whatever happens to him is imputed to you. That means you might be stupid. If he's brilliant, you're brilliant. You might be a stammerer. If he's eloquent, you're eloquent. Because you are lost in your defense attorney. You see, he is regarded. He is seen. And he is Jesus. In the only trial and the only courtroom that really counts. And Jesus Christ has an incredible case. Do you know what it is? Jesus Christ, the Bible says, stands as our advocate, and he does not ask for mercy for you. Do you think the Father is there and saying, yes, what have you to say about these people, these sinners that believe in you? I think Jesus says, well, yes, they are very sinful. They do all kinds of bad things. They do not love their neighbors as themselves. They do not love you with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. But give them a break. You know, I mean, boys will be boys, girls will be girls. You know, cut them a break. And I said this, I remember back in April 9th, I said that I really used to think I used to think years ago when I read that Jesus Christ stood before us, before the Father, for us. I used to think that's pretty much what was happening, that Jesus was up there begging for mercy every time I blew it. And my big problem was I used to wonder how long he could keep it up. I really did. I had no assurance. I had no sense of certainty. Then I began to realize that Jesus Christ is not up there asking for mercy. Here's what he's saying. Father, your law demands justice. Everybody on earth knows that. You see, the wages of sin is death. Your law demands justice. It demands payment. Here it is. Here it is. I paid for it. I paid for them. And you cannot, and no one can, ever exact two payments for the same debt. And therefore, I do not ask for mercy. I ask for justice. And justice demands the acquittal of my brothers and sisters. And the Bible even says that Jesus' blood speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. What does that mean? Don't you remember when Cain killed Abel? God comes to Cain and says, the blood of your brother Abel cries out to me from the ground. And now the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ's blood cries out from the ground. Abel's blood cried out for revenge. Jesus Christ's blood cries out for acquittal. And it demands it, and it must get it. That's the reason Jesus Christ can say, if I pray for you, if I'm your attorney, if I'm your advocate, Simon, you will turn. You will repent. You will turn back. You won't be lost. Now, every person who's ever become a Christian has gotten a grip on that truth somehow. Very few people who are born again even know what it means, actually. They don't know, understand this idea about Jesus' righteousness coming to their lives, but they do have this idea. Everybody who has ever really been converted understands that they had to stop trying to make themselves acceptable before God, and for Jesus' sake, now God receives them completely and utterly. They understand that. They have to. But the thing that's scary to me is there's a lot of people who use the evangelical born-again language, but if you scratch a little bit, you see they never got the hang of this at all. See, a lot of people will say, I gave my life to Christ. Now, I want you to know that could mean anything. Now, I'll say that, and I don't want anyone here to ever feel funny about saying that. That's of course what you do when you become a Christian. But a lot of people, when they say, I gave my life to Christ, what they mean is they began to fail. They began to sense that their own righteousness couldn't save them. And they decided, now I'm going to be more religious than ever. I'm going to go to church more often. I'm going to be a better Christian. I'm going to just give Jesus everything. And what they're doing at that point, it's the ultimate, it's the last idol. They're using Christianity to go about patching up their own righteousness. And they're actually using Christianity to keep Jesus away. Yeah, in other words, they're making Christianity into a savior instead of Jesus. Now I'll be really good. Now I'll be so religious. And frankly, that's exactly what Martin Luther was delivered from, that kind of life. Martin Luther was a very, very, very active Catholic priest. He was working so hard at being good. And then we're told this. We're told one day he was reading Romans 1, 16 to 17, and he says, quote, "Then I grasped that God had made a righteousness available that by sheer mercy he gives to us, received by faith, and that when we receive it, we begin to live." Hear that? He says, I suddenly grasped that God had made a righteousness. Now, Luther used the Greek word, I forget what, Latin term, but I don't remember, but he says, he suddenly realized that his salvation was an alien righteousness. A righteousness not that he would put together with all of his strivings, but one that was received intact, in whole, into his life. And he says, the minute he understood that, look what he says. Thereupon, I felt myself reborn and have gone through open doors into paradise. That was it. Here's another guy. I think I quoted him one day. I can't remember which service, though, and I never know. So there was a young man, a man named Nathan Coles, in 1740, practically illiterate, and wrote the account of his conversion in Middlebury, Connecticut. And this is what he said. My hearing him preach, he was listening to a great preacher, my hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. And by God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up. And I saw that my righteousness could not save me. See, he realized that was the minute that he broke into the kingdom. The minute his old foundation was broke up. Here's another guy. William Holland was a man who was a very dear friend of the Wesleys, John and Charles Wesley, the great founder of the Methodist Church in England. The day in which he was converted, he was listening to someone read aloud Luther's commentary on the Galatians. Martin Luther. And this is what he says. Mr. Charles Wesley read the preface aloud, and at the words, "What? Have we then nothing to do? No, nothing, but only accept of him who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. There then came such a power over me as I cannot well describe. My great burden fell off in an instant, and my heart was so filled with peace and love that I burst into tears." John Bunyan, the man that wrote Pilgrim's Progress, listen to how he was converted. "But one day, as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And with the eyes of my soul, I saw Jesus at God's right hand. There, I said, is my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say to me, where is your righteousness? For it is always right before him. I saw that it is not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse, for my righteousness is Christ. Now my chains fell off indeed, my temptations fled away, and I live sweetly at peace with God in Christ. Now I could look from myself to him, and could reckon that all my character was like the coins a rich man carries in his pocket when his gold was safe in a trunk at home. Oh, I saw that my gold was in my trunk at home, in Christ my Lord." Colossians 4, your life is hid. See? "Now Christ was all, my righteousness, my sanctification, redemption." Isn't that weird? These guys sound like they're meeting the same God. Different places, different times, different centuries. Here's how I have to conclude. What I want to do next week is to tell you in more detail how you actually take this and use it on your problems. What I just told you tonight, if you say in your head, and it's natural, if that's true, if salvation is that radical, why be good? Do you know, in Romans, when Paul is describing how radical God's salvation is, in chapter 5, he immediately has to start chapter 6 saying what? What then? Shall we sin? And friends, if you don't ask that question, you have never seen how radical the gospel is. Anybody who sees the incredible depths of God's mercy automatically asks that. But the answer we'll talk about next week, the answer is this. If somebody says, well, if I believe I'm accepted like that, I lose all my incentive to be good. I want to ask what your incentive was before. Your incentive was fear. Your incentive was say, I better be good or he'll get me. That's the only possible incentive you could have. And you see, that might be. Because it might be that there's people here who have given their life to Christ and never gotten a grip on this, and they're wondering why they spent quite a bit of time just spinning their wheels and feeling more and more guilty, and more and more guilty, because the only real motivation you've got for being good and being moral and being righteous is this fear that somehow I'm not going to establish my own righteousness. So there's fear driving you. And when you first hear about how radical His grace is, you say, well, what's my incentive? You've lost it. It was wrong to start with. Because the incentive for righteousness is love. A mainspring, an explosion of grateful joy, you see. And I want you to also see that all of our problems always boil down to this. It's all right to be sad because you should be when you do a bad job, because you should be concerned with excellence. But if excellence in a job is your righteousness, you'll be depressed, not just sad. You should be concerned if you love people, because when a relationship goes bad, you should care about people. But if relationships are your righteousness, you'll be smashed when you're rejected. Almost all of our problems are due to the fact that there's things operating in our lives as our righteousness that are constantly bashing and thrashing us, killing us, depressing us, angering us, you see. And we'll talk about next week. Here's how I can conclude. Christians, I hope that tonight you learned something. Hopefully it's not something that you didn't know instinctively, but I hope I gave you a handle on why the Christian life has already brought certain amounts of joy into your life, but I also hope it will show you how little you are making use of it, these privileges. You have got stand-up dignity. You can look God straight in the eye. You should be able to look anybody else in the eye, too. If you can look God in the eye, you should be able to spit in anybody else's. And what I suggest is you look and see how glorious it is where you stand right now. Look how glorious it is. You know, Irma Bombeck says that there are some desserts that are so bad that if you just look at them, they start to make you put weight on. The Bible says in John chapter 3, it says, if you hope in Him, you purify yourself as He is pure. It says in 2 Corinthians 3, if we behold His glory, we are transformed into it. Here is a person, Jesus Christ, whose glory is so great and His grace is so amazing that just to look at it and love it and love Him is to change you. So do it. Set your mind on things which are above. Have you been encouraged tonight? That's because you've just done it for the last 40 minutes. You were setting your mind on things which are above. 35, 36. So you've got to keep going. You can't just do it when I'm preaching. You've got to preach to yourself. And it could be somebody in the room who realizes that though they, I don't know, they may realize finally, now I see what it means to be a Christian. I hope you do. To be a Christian means I transfer my trust from things I'm doing to what He's doing. And I say, oh Lord God, no merit of my own, Your anger to suppress, my only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. That's how you cross over the line from being good to being a Christian. Do it. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to Gospel in Life. As you seek more of God's holiness and presence in your life, we pray you'll find freedom from the idols that seek to trap you and hold you down. And don't forget, you can get more of the gospel in your daily life and keep the conversation going when you connect with Gospel in Life on Facebook, Instagram, or Twitter. Thanks again for listening to Gospel in Life.